You'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. As we continue our walk to the Passion, through the Passion of Jesus Christ and to the cross. And we're going to take a pause for now, and then in the month of December do our traditional Advent series. But as you're turning to Matthew 27, if you would join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we come to you needy, unshapen. And so, Lord, we ask that you would round out our edges, and that you would mold us into your image. And Lord, that our hearts and our minds would be able to focus in this moment to see you, to see what you have done and what you are doing. Lord, we are thankful that you came to get us and that your Spirit is at work within us. And so, Lord, we just ask that this would be a time pleasing to you and edifying to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are coming off a feast day of Thanksgiving, and some of you may be even doing that today as well. We had a little one at our house on Thursday, and then our big family one is today, so let's make this quick, right? In the midst of all of that, we are put before us on the table at Thanksgiving many food items to choose from. Some of us have easier choices because we don't like anything and we just choose one thing. Other of us have trouble choosing what we're going to put on our plate. And some of us have trouble choosing because our plate's just not big enough. And if you're one of those and you also hate your food to touch, I don't know what you do. But we had many choices before us on Thanksgiving Day when it came to food, and we may have even had many choices about who to sit next to and what family members to visit and the conundrum that is. But today we are faced with a choice that Israel was faced with. And it's a well-known story to those of us who have been in the church for a long time, and it is the decision that Pilate puts before the people between Jesus and Barabbas. And now many times, and I've even mistakenly preached this, that, it's a good preaching sermon to say the people go from crying Hosanna, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, into we want Barabbas, but there's no real evidence in the scriptures that those two groups were the same. And so unfortunately, I can't go with that zinger. But what we do see today is very tragic. And it is a choice that I hope and pray that our hearts make correctly before we leave this room. And so we come to our text today with Jesus standing before Pilate. Matthew brings us back to this point after telling us about Judas's response to having betrayed Jesus. Jesus was brought before Pilate because the chief priests and elders did not have the authority in their own right to execute Jesus. They needed a Roman sentence of Jesus' death. They knew that Rome would not care about accusations of blasphemy, so they bring up a charge that Jesus is claiming to be king, which would make him an insurrectionist and therefore guilty and worthy of death under Roman law, because in Rome there is only one king, Caesar. And to say otherwise is to merit death. And so we come to Matthew 27, verses 11 to 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" for he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And so Jesus stands before Pilate, and Jesus is asked by Pilate, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And this gets right to the heart of the issue, as it will let Pilate know whether or not he is dealing with a threat. And Jesus responds with, "You have said so." And this is the same response that Jesus had for Judas when Judas asks, "Is it I, Lord, who will betray you?" It is the same answer he gives to the chief priests in their questions. And so Jesus is not evading the question, but he is actually answering it in a way to clarify what it means to be King of the Jews. And to see this, we need to really go actually to the book of John, because John gives us a deeper, more full picture of what is going on here. And so in John 18, starting with verse 33, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" And then Pilate goes into the famous question, "What is truth?" and walks away. Jesus first asks Pilate if the questions come from himself or if it came from others. Then he tells Pilate that his kingdom is not from this world. Otherwise, his servants would be fighting so that he would not be delivered over to the Jews. You see, in this, Jesus is basically putting down that "I am here of my own accord." This is Jesus' choice to stand before Pilate and to be crucified. The fact that his people are not fighting shows that his kingdom is of another world. And so Pilate again asks, you are king. And Jesus responds in the affirmative, but it has been qualified that his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus admits to being the King of the Jews, but points out several things about what it means to be King of the Jews. It is not just an earthly kingship. And so in our current passage, Matthew only delivers that Jesus answers, "You have said it," or "You have said it yourself," or "You are the one who said it, not me." And so John gives us a clear picture behind what Jesus meant by that statement. Jesus is not evading. He's not being elusive. But he is claiming the title of king, and he is even saying, "Well, Pilate, you're saying it too." And so Pilate tries to press Jesus a bit more to see what type of threat Jesus truly is. He is not about to execute Jesus just because the chief priests and elders tell him to. He actually disdains them. And as if you look into the history of Rome and Pilate's relationship with the Jews, he actually likes to disagree with them. He does not like to do what they are told. But at the same time, he is a bit, while ruthless, he is a bit cowardly. And He is on thin ice with the authorities of Rome. And so if more riots happen, if he shows a lack of control in this moment, he could lose his job. And in fact, just a few years later, he does lose his job because he doesn't do his job well. And so he's in a hard place, and he knows that Jesus is not a threat. And he knows that he's not a threat to the kingdom. And so he knows that he doesn't need to put Jesus to death. But notice it says, at one point it says, he saw that a riot was beginning. And so he was put in the position of saving his job and his own hide rather than Jesus. And so he presses Jesus, he asks more questions, and he tries to get Jesus to defend himself, as most insurrectionists and most people who are guilty don't want to be crucified, and so they're going to be lobbing innocence all over and making excuses, but Jesus stands there silent. He has sufficiently answered Pilate's original question. And he also fulfills scripture of Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that it before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. And Pilate asks him, is he aware of the many things that they're accusing him of? And Jesus stays silent. He doesn't respond to a single charge, and this amazes Pilate. Because you would think in these moments that someone would be avoiding this, that they'd be just spewing even vitriol towards Pilate. If he's an insurrectionist, then he'd be spewing volatile words towards Pilate as Caesar's not the real king. But Jesus is silent, and why would someone stay silent? Pilate can tell he's not a threat. There's no army waiting in the wings. He can see that Jesus is innocent, yet Jesus does not defend himself. And why? And so here we see, unequivocally, Jesus' commitment to die for us. He was silent here because he had voiced his wrestling with his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did not need to wrestle with Pilate. Pilate's not in control here. The chief priests and elders aren't even in control here. God, the sovereign Father of us all, is in the driver's seat here. And Jesus, after having wrestled in the garden, is silent as he is committing his life to the will of the Father to save the people of God's kingdom. Jesus wasn't giving up a fight. He was giving up his life to save us, to save his people from their sins. And now this isn't necessarily a model for how Christians are to respond when unjustly accused. Jesus is not saying, now all of you Christians, if you ever have an unjust accusation that's against you in a court of law, you're just to keep your mouth shut. No, this is peculiar, specific to Jesus in this moment. This was to fulfill God's plan that Jesus was to die for yours and my sins. Jesus is showing who he is, not who we are. This is showing who Jesus is. This is not a model for us all. We can't model Jesus in this. This is only something Jesus could do. And Jesus' actions are unique because he is unique. In Jesus' silence, he's actually shouting a large message to us all, and he's shouting a large message to the heavens that he would rather do nothing but the will of his Father in heaven and to save his people from their sins. And so Jesus did this for you. Jesus was silent for me. Jesus did not spare himself torture so that you and I could be forgiven for our sins. And so Pilate, recognizing Jesus' innocence, tries to give Jesus and the crowd an out. Pilate is actually laboring more than he normally would to get Jesus off and to get the people to release him. And so it was a custom in these days for the governor to release to the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And so the choice Pilate presented to the crowd was between Jesus and Barabbas. And some manuscripts in here, and it might be reflected depending on the translation that you have in your Bible, that Barabbas' first name actually is Jesus as well. And so think of that. They're given the choice between two Jesuses. Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, or Jesus Barabbas. Pilate asked the crowd when they gathered if they wanted him to release Barabbas or Jesus. And Pilate offered this choice because he knew the chief priests were just jealous of Jesus and because his wife had a dream. Guys, the Bible is clear in this moment. Listen to your wives. Sometimes it's painful for me to say that. Listen. Even Pilate's wife told him what to do. Pilate asked the crowd when they gathered if they wanted him to release Barabbas or Jesus. While Pilate's sitting on the throne of judgment, listening, an official comes and says, "Your wife says, leave that guy alone, for I've suffered greatly in my dreams." And that could be a divine message of God to compound the guilt of Pilate, or it could have just been just dreams. But either way, Pilate is getting it from Jesus' own actions and history. He's getting it from his wife. He knows that Jesus does not deserve to die, and so he offers up a different Jesus. Pilate offers up an obviously guilty man beside Jesus. Barabbas was a notorious criminal who had committed robbery, insurrection, which is basically trying to overthrow Roman government, and murder. And he may have even belonged to one of the rural guerrilla tribes, bands, that victimized the wealthy upper class of Israel as well as the Romans. And so this actually would have made him popular among the people. Because the people have no love for Rome. And so while Jesus Barabbas is guilty, the people love him. Because he's willing to say and do things against Rome that others are not. But yet he has still committed murder, theft. And so Pilate asks, who would they have, Jesus the Christ or Jesus the murderer? And the fact that Jesus was crucified with two other criminals may show that Barabbas was to be crucified that day as well. Have you ever thought of that? That even in that exact moment, Jesus was taking the place of a guilty sinner on that cross. That's very well possible. That third cross that Jesus hung on was Barabbas's. And so instead of Barabbas hanging on that cross, Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, would hang. And so Jesus is literally, in that moment, condemned in the place of a sinner. It's not in this moment, it's not just a spiritual reality. It may have well been a historical reality. The chief priests and the elders went around the crowd and convinced them to ask for Barabbas. And this wouldn't have been too hard if he was truly popular with the common folk. And so Pilate gives them the choice to release Jesus or the insurrectionist, murderous Barabbas. And the crowd chooses, with all gumption, Barabbas. And all through this, Jesus is going to his death as an innocent man and following the will of his Father. And Pilate believed Jesus to be innocent. And the result of envious religious leaders, he tries to provide a way for Jesus to be spared the death penalty. And Matthew is repeatedly telling us that Jesus went to the cross an innocent man. Judas, what does he say to the chief priests and elders when he throws the money in? He says, "I've betrayed innocent blood." Pilate's wife proclaims Jesus is innocent. Even Pilate can see Jesus is innocent, but Pilate cannot muster the courage to let Jesus go. And so Pilate, seeing that they are bent on destroying Jesus, asks them what he should do with Jesus, and the crowd is altogether ready to give them Barabbas' cross. And they say, "Crucify him. Let him be crucified." Pilate, even in this, does not believe Jesus is guilty of anything that deserves crucifixion and asks them why and what evil has done, and they're not having any of it, and they just cry louder in mob mentality, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And Pilate, seeing that he's getting it nowhere and wanting to avoid a riot, tries to wash his hands of any responsibility in Jesus' death. And this washing of the hands is not a Roman custom. This is a Jewish custom. And so in this, Pilate is even making a mockery of the Jews in washing his hands, saying, "I'm not guilty of this, you are." But we have to understand, church, we don't wash our hands of anything. We can't. Pilate may think he isn't guilty and that it's all on them, but he had the power. And yet, the crowd is all the more willing to accept the blood of Jesus on their hands, and they say, "Let his blood be on us, and not only us, but our kids as well." And some of this, some people over the ages in history, I've used this passage to support anti-Semitism. And that is wrong. Throughout this story, we see many hands playing in the part of Jesus' death. Pilate could have released Jesus, but he played the coward and tried to pass the buck to others. And so there is no place, church, for anti-Semitism. Or any jokes about it either. And the Bible does not support it. So when you get together with some liberal friends and they try to say, "Well, the Bible blames the Jews for it," no, it does not. We are all guilty in the death of Jesus. None of us can stand here in front of Jesus and say, "Well, if I was there, Jesus, I would have been on your side." And so in response to the decision of the crowd, Pilate releases Barabbas and has Jesus scourged and delivers him to be crucified. And I always find it interesting, and this was brought to my attention in a seminary class, that every single gospel is very to the fact of the point, fact of the matter, that the Bible doesn't describe the scourging or the crucifixion at all. They just say it. And the scourging was not just a slap on the wrist. A scourging was a punishment inflicted after a sentence of death being pronounced, and some believe it was done to make the death on the cross faster. It was horrific and cruel. Those condemned were tied to a post and beaten with a leather whip that was interwoven with either pieces of bone or metal or both. This would tear the skin and tissue and would often expose bone and even entrails. And there was often times that this scourging itself was fatal. The Jews only allowed 39, only, but the Romans did not have any such limit. So we don't know how many he got, but we're probably thinking up above the Jewish limit. Judas delivered Jesus to the chief priests and elders. The chief priests and elders delivered Jesus to Pilate. And now Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified. Pilate may believe he had no guilt or part in Jesus' condemnation, but no one just washes their guilt away. Pilate was weak in the face of injustice. He is a negative example for Christians. If we have a position of influence in our legal system or our society, Pilate was a man of influence, position, status, and power who could have done something about this, but instead refused to do it. He acted pragmatically and according to his own interests and not on the basis of principle. As Christians, however, whenever we have influence in society, God intends us for us to act on principle, not expediency. Whether it costs you your job and popularity or not, we fight not with guns. We fight for justice through His Word and through prayer. We're not called to a holy war. We are called to prayer and spiritual battle. But we can't just say Pilate is guilty in this. All are guilty in this story. The chief priests, the elders, Pilate, the crowd are all guilty. They delivered the Savior over to death on a cross. And what had Jesus truly done that the crowd would hate Him and want Him crucified? He did not rob them. He did not commit murder. He hadn't truly committed blasphemy. His life was marked by truth and love. He never transgressed God's law or even man's law. Yet they hated Him and would not be satisfied until He was killed. And that's actually what killed Him, church, the truth. He was killed, for He was the truth. Jesus revealed their hearts. He revealed that their works were evil. The light of Jesus revealed their darkness, and they just had to snuff it out. He was righteous, and they were wicked. Beloved, we must understand that there are few things in this world that is so unbelieved or believed so little as the corruption of human nature. We see it so clearly today as more and more immorality is exposed in all sections of our world, whether Democrat, Republican, rich or poor. The human condition is not one of righteousness or even neutrality. It is one of brokenness and corruption, and it has infected every human heart. As J.C. Riley pointed out, men fancy that if they saw a perfect person, they would love and admire him. They flatter themselves that it is the inconsistency of professing which they dislike, and not their religion. They forget that when a really perfect man was on earth in the person of the Son of God, he was hated and put to death. That single fact goes far to prove the truth of an old saying that unconverted men would kill God if they could get at him. And so, let us never be surprised by the wickedness in this world. That was actually one of the things that I remember from seminary so clearly, is Dr. Kenneth Swetland stood in front of us in the lecture hall, and he said in the pastoral ministry class, he was guest speaking that day, and he said, "Students, never be surprised by the wickedness of the human heart, including the Christian." And he actually has two books out, one not out anymore, it's discontinued, but it's called Messy Stuff of the Church. Nope. The Secret Life of the Pastor, I believe, The Hidden World of the Pastor, I believe, is the discontinued one. And it's basically a book full of case studies of ministers that he's changed names and a couple details, but they're all true, and they don't give a conclusion, darn it, because they're case studies, and you don't give conclusions to case studies, but just the depth of sin, even in pastors. And then a few years later, he came out with Messy Stuff in the Church, I believe is the title of it, which goes through case studies of things that happened through the church, individuals in the church. We are not immune to the wiles of the devil and hard hearts. There is nothing which the heart of man is not capable of conceiving or the hand of man doing. As long as we live, as J.C. Ryle states, let us mistrust our own hearts. Even when renewed by the Spirit, they are still deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Church, you feel that, don't you? I feel it. This struggle between the old and the new man or woman. It's there. But the difference between our hearts, if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the hearts of the world, is we own it. Or we should. We own it and we kneel in repentance and plead with Jesus to help us stop and to do it right and to battle rather than give ourselves over and make excuses and just tweet out and I'm sorry. A Christian who is actually convicted by the Holy Spirit will drop to their knees and seek the forgiveness of the Savior. They won't just deny it and continue on the trail. They'll take it seriously. And so, beloved, it's easy to get discouraged by the wickedness in our world, and even in your own heart, and even in our church. But people, we're not left alone. We have the Holy Spirit to revive us. Really great things are happening in the world and in our midst, but that doesn't sell in the news media. When we choose the things of this world over and above the Savior, our judgment is clouded and we need the Lord to arrest our hearts. And so Jesus was beaten, flogged, and crucified for our sins. Not Barabbas, not Pilate, not the chief priests and elders, not the disciples, not our pastors, not our presidents, not our elected officials. And not only was Jesus put through these things, but he chose to be. And so my prayer for us today, church, as we leave, is that we would humbly submit our hearts to that and be renewed by that. What I don't want us to do today is to just leave thinking, wow, what a dirty, rotten scoundrel I am. That's actually not the point. Man, I'm such a jerk for sending Jesus to the cross. That's not the point of this story. The point of the cross is awe. The point of Pilate's story is not a sense of guilt that lingers and stays. It is a sense of awe that the innocent Lamb of God would walk silently carrying your cross. It is not something to think you need to scourge yourself with your past and your sins to think that you can make up for what Jesus has done. You can't, church, and so be free of that reality that you have to whip and mutilate yourself physically or spiritually to make it worth it for Jesus, because you can't, because Jesus chose to do it of his own accord to fulfill the will of the Father. This was the promise in Genesis 3, I will crush the head of the serpent. This was planned long before any of us actually sinned in our flesh. Jesus is plan A. There is no plan B. And so, church, we need to be broken. We need to recognize the weight of our sin, but we also need to understand that Jesus was willing to do so to please the Father, and God was pleased to do so. So you can walk for a while in guilt and shame, but stand up, O church. Stand up in resurrection life of forgiveness and joy and gratitude to the Savior who did not speak but went silently to the cross. And now he is in heaven mediating and praying to the Father on your behalf. Jesus is not silent any longer. He is crying out to the Father because of what he did in his life, death, and resurrection, saying, these are my children who are worshiping now, Father. May they be presented to you, perfect, renewed, because of the work I did. That is what you leave with today, church, if you bow your hearts in humble submission to him. No one needs to leave this room in guilt. No one needs to leave this room in sadness. We leave this room turning our eyes upon Jesus for our salvation and our life. And we're going to leave this room in a dark time to be the light of Christ to a world that is hurting, who does lack true, lasting wisdom. And it has zero to do about how much you know about the Bible and Bible facts. Each one of us today has the Spirit living within us to share the gospel and his love to this world. And so we're entering into the Advent season. And we're going to have the nice little Advent wreath there and talk about heat, hope, peace, joy, and love, and then on Christmas Eve, light the Christ candle, and it's going to spread through the room as we light each one and try not to light each other on fire and drop hot wax, and we sing Silent Night in Pain. Don't wait till Christmas Eve to be the light. In absolution, this is kind of a more liturgical thing that liturgical churches do, but I want us to close our eyes right now. And I want us to pray. And in this moment, as you close your eyes, I want you to pray in your heart. We did this actually a lot last week, but we're not going to spend as much time. But Father, we ask for your forgiveness. We recognize that you are our King, you are our Lord and Savior. And so, Lord, we bow our hearts and our heads to you. We lay them before you. our sins. And then we are thankful that you are a gracious Savior and that you went to the cross in silence for us. But Lord, that now you stand and sit next to the Father at his right hand, interceding for us, and that you have deposited your Spirit in our hearts, and that we are forgiven. And so, Lord, in your name, I pronounce absolution to us, not because of our goodness, but because of Jesus. May we leave this room forgiven and know that we are loved by you as we enter into this season of Advent, giving thanks for your coming and your sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.